Well, this morning we continue to ask the question, what does it mean to be a healthy church? Is St. John's a healthy church? Is it fit for purpose? Towards the end of our sermon last week, chapter 2 and verse 14, we discovered that we are a people for his own possession. So, this morning, what does it mean then to be a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works? And as we look through chapter 3, we'll see a number of indicators that will help us to see how we're doing, but also to help us see what we might need to do. These are expectations from the apostle, both for the Christians in first century Crete, but also for Christians in 21st Tunbridge Wells. And as we read through, we're also going to be looking at the contrast between what Titus expects of this people as opposed to what the false teachers are expecting from their people, and the consequences of their teaching as opposed to the consequences of Paul's teaching. We're familiar with the idea that to become part of a new people, a different people, means there will be changes. If you've changed school or class at school, if you've moved to a new firm, or even if you've recently got married, you're asking questions, aren't you? What does it mean to be part of this community? What's the culture here that I'm now working in? What are the rituals and routines that we're going to create? And what on earth is this new class teacher going to be like? We've seen from the beginning of the letter that the key to being this people is knowledge of the truth, the trustworthy word. And to be a member of this community, we need to listen to that word, to the apostles' teaching. And that's why when Paul instructed Titus to appoint teachers to lead these churches, he said that they must give instruction in sound doctrine. They must teach what accords with sound doctrine. So look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Declare these things, that is all that's gone before. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now in the early days of computing, there was a key phrase. Garbage in, garbage out. You couldn't blame the computer if you put rubbish into it and then loads of nonsense came out the other end. We saw that more positively a couple of weeks ago when we thought about the apple trees. Because of the good sap and nutrients that were there, apple trees did what they did and produced good fruit. And Paul wants to ensure that the Christians on Crete and today are producing good fruit because the inputs are right. We've got the right stuff going in, so the right stuff will come out. So without this teaching, without this authoritative teaching, without these Bible foundations and inputs, the church anywhere will be nowhere. So let's go on then to the first section for this morning. The grace of God fits us for public life. That's the opening few verses of chapter 3. The grace of God fits us for public life. Titus is to teach the Christians on Crete to be good witnesses on the island. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And the reality is that to be a Christian is to live a public life, to live it in full view of those who watch on. Some of you may remember a chorus that I remember from my youth group days. A couple of lines that went like this. They are watching you, seeing all that you do, hearing the things that you say. That was true in the 1820s. And it's true in the 2020s. Now, of course, in Titus, we've come across this before, haven't we? Glance back to verses 6 and 7. The instructions there for the qualifications for a church leader was that he would be a man who is above reproach. That is, his life is open to scrutiny. Someone who has a good reputation. And you say, well, that's okay. I don't want to be a church leader, so I'm exempt from that. But again, think in chapter 2 of how we saw with both the women and Titus that they were to make sure that they behaved in such a way that they didn't bring the name of Jesus into disrepute. And then, of course, we had the slaves. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 2. What was the privilege the slaves had? The privilege for the slaves was that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. And as we said then, our sort of understanding today of the slave category would be any of us in paid employment as an employee, a student, or someone at school. This is our category. So you see, there's no escape from the fact that your life is a public life. And we all have the responsibility, if we're claiming the name of Christ, to bring honour to his name, not dishonour. So you see, when I was in the clubhouse after hockey yesterday, it mattered how I spoke. It mattered how I interacted with people. It mattered as to what I laughed at or chose not to laugh at. It mattered how much I drank. Because we live our lives publicly. We're watched and scrutinized by those who are not yet Christians. We heard in the testimony last week about how Mike had seen Christian friends around him. And we're seeing if lives match up. Our hypocrisy is being tested. So that will be true in the office, in the classroom, among our friends in this coming week. And of course, it'll be true in the supermarket, whether or not you're stockpiling or just shopping normally. Now, of course, it may be that we are afraid of being known as Christians. Maybe we're worried about the consequences of being known as a Christian on our promotion prospects. Maybe we don't want to draw attention to ourselves for fear of being mocked by classmates. Or maybe the fear of being cut out of things by colleagues. Or it could, of course, be that we just want the license to go on living as we want. We don't actually want to pay attention to what Jesus is saying to us. I just want to carry on living a life that I'm pleased with and I'm happy with. But let's also have a mind for those who have a public platform. Those who have the opportunity to speak to a much wider audience about the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons we were initially very excited about Justin Welby's appointment as Archbishop of Canterbury was that he would speak openly about Jesus. So let's pray for him as the opportunity for his Easter message comes up. Let's pray he will proclaim Jesus and he will proclaim the resurrection. Now in verse 3, Paul reminds them where they've come from. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to all kinds of passions. And he hopes that that reminder will enable them to witness effectively to those among whom they live and draw people towards Jesus. The foolish who say that there is no God, the disobedient who worship the created thing rather than the creator, those led astray by the fake news of false faiths, those who believe what secular society has to say to them about the best way to live, about no coming judgment, those enslaved, addicted to pornography or whatever else it might be, and of course, showing our malice and envy and hatred through our use of social media. Yes, that was the world of first century Crete, and it's the world of 21st century Tunbridge Wells. And so the challenge is, and it doesn't seem like much of a challenge really, does it? The challenge is that we should look different. The challenge is that we should show a better way, living for Jesus and loving our neighbours. Because the grace of God fits us for public life. Secondly, the gospel saves us for an eternal future. The gospel saves us for an eternal future, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3. And what Paul does here is to remind us of the miraculous change that the good news of Jesus brings. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. In chapter 2, we notice that there were two appearings of Jesus. One was his incarnation, being born as a baby in Bethlehem, and the second was his return at the end of time. What is the appearing here? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. Well, it obviously looks back to that first coming. But it more specifically refers to the preaching which Paul and the other apostles made in those early years. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. This is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and leads to eternal life. It appeared in the world through the preaching of Paul and others, just at the proper time. And it was then that we were saved. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved by his mercy. He's given us the gift of new life, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, such that we are now right with God, justified. It's interesting that Paul starts with the inner change, regeneration, recreation, which is achieved by washing. Now, some understandably maybe want to see this reference to water as to do with baptism. But baptism is only the outward sign of an inward reality. We're dealing here with the inward reality of the cleansing brought about by the Holy Spirit, dealing with all of our guilt and wrongdoing, fitting us for our new relationship with God, enabling us to respond to the good news of Jesus, such that we are now renewed and justified. Because without the work of Jesus on the cross, we have no way of entering into relationship with God. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He made that relationship possible. Think of somebody that you really look up to. I imagine most of us are far too old to have posters on our walls anymore, but you know the sort of thing I mean. A favourite celebrity. Somebody you'd actually love to have a relationship with. So, dear old Stephen Rigby, our warden here, he'll have to wait for Jurgen Klopp to invite him to tea. Because if Stephen invites him, he won't come, will he? The initiative lies with the celebrity, doesn't it? It lies with the person we desperately want a relationship with. That's the reality. We have to wait for them to take the initiative. But God has done that. And by Jesus coming into the world and dying on the cross for us, he enables us to be right with him, to have a relationship with him. Justified is a legal term. It tells of the one who stood in for another, took their place, bore their punishment so that they could be free. So when God looks at us, those who have trusted in Jesus, He sees us as sinless. He sees us as no longer deserving punishment because Jesus has stood in for us. He treats us just as if I'd never sinned. Now, we may be worried at this point that we don't seem to have done anything. We may be worried that this is all God's doing. But if you look up down to verse 5, we're reminded that he saved us not because of work done by us. We are unable to affect this restored relationship. But you'll remember from elsewhere in the letter, the older men in Crete are to be sound in faith. Look down to verse 8, he talks there about those who have believed. Yes, of course there's a right response. And the right response to the good news of the Lord Jesus is to believe it, as we would with any promise. Put our faith and trust in it. Live for it now and in eternity. And maybe you sit here this morning as somebody who hasn't yet done that. Maybe you're wondering whether Jesus is worth trusting or not. Well, keep listening. Grab one of the Gospels we have around the place and find out more about this Jesus there. Because the benefits of God's mercy, the benefits of washing and renewal, are not just for now. They're going to last forever. Because by God's mercy, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our inheritance. And it's ours because of him and all that he has done. It's a sure and certain hope because of his mercy, his death, his cleansing, his renewing and regenerating, the work of his Spirit. By and large, you don't have to do anything to receive your inheritance, do you? You just have to wait. I remember a farming friend from Essex days was petrified that his spinster aunt was going to cut him out of her will because of the way in which he was behaving badly or doing something she didn't approve of and all that sort of thing. But essentially, he didn't have to do anything. Then he would inherit. We don't have to do anything. Then we will inherit. So you see, my confidence, my certainty about eternal life, the reason that I will hope, is not in me at all. It's all because of him and what he has done. Just remember, the gospel of Jesus is never about what I do. It's always about what he has done. And one of the things that the coronavirus has reminded us of is our mortality, the reality of death. We're very keen to keep death at an arm's length and sort of away from us, but coronavirus has brought it into the public consciousness and made it a reality for us. The whole thing is a reminder to us that we are not in control. And that can be a very scary thing. And there is considerable anxiety within the wider community because of that. And it's almost as though a veil has been lifted. And in his mercy, God is giving people a glimpse of these eternal realities. Things that we make sure that ordinary everyday life is too busy. We just don't have time to think about. So in uncertain times, in times when people are far less self-confident, the gospel gives us great words to speak into that situation. It gives us a great hope to talk about. So by our words, by our attitudes in these things, may we commend Jesus, God, our Saviour, who gives us a sure and certain hope in uncertain times, the Jesus who died to bring us to a certain eternal future. Let's look on to verses 8 to 11. The gospel saves us for good works. The gospel saves us for good works. You see, the great salvation and the great saviour doesn't just give us hope for the future. He gives us life in the present. And so Paul returns to the great theme of his letter. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. 3:14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says Titus is to insist on this because the gospel is true. This saying is trustworthy. I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But again, before we move on, we just need to pause. We just need to remind ourselves that we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Just get those prepositions in the right place. Not by, but for. And this is how Jesus' people will live. Because this is excellent and profitable for all. Did you see that? Excellent. And these things are excellent and profitable for people. So this causes us to have a moment's thought, doesn't it? As I think about my life, as I think about the life of St. John's, what is excellent and profitable? What does that look like? What am I working for? What am I devoting myself to? What am I zealous for? To pick up some of Paul's language. And do those things reflect what is excellent and profitable? Of course, we live where we do. We live in 21st century Tunbridge Wells, and therefore we are caught up in the culture around us. And so we go along with the importance of education. We want a place at a grammar school. After all, that's probably why we moved to Tunbridge Wells. Then we want a Russell Group University. An internship in London, a graduate scheme at one of the big firms. Yes, that's excellent and profitable. And yes, of course, may end up being very profitable, mightn't it? That's what Tunbridge Wells would see as a priority. That's what Tunbridge Wells would see as pursuing what is excellent and profitable. Well, is that what our Saviour sees as a priority? Is that what he regards as the best for us? Well, let's ask God to align our thinking and our ambitions with his. He has called out a people to be his own, a distinctive people. A people who don't follow what the world says is excellent and profitable, but a people who follow what he says is excellent and profitable. But of course, as well as seeing the positive, we've got to see the negative, haven't we? Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We must say no to these things. In his commentary, John Calvin makes much of the wasted time Christians spend on these things and reflects on how much better it would be if they put that energy and intelligence and effort into the profitable things, promoting the knowledge of the truth, promoting the trustworthy word as taught. These things, the things of verse 9, are unprofitable and worthless. Now, because of the situation that Paul is writing to, they have a distinctly Jewish flavour, don't they? But every generation, every situation has its equivalents. And in our own day, we would have to say that it's almost as though the internet was created to promote controversies, dissensions and quarrels. It's just so easy. It's ideal, isn't it? So pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment. Pray we can help one another to say no to these things. Pray for that self-control, which Paul's written about in the letter. I can think of a friend of mine who was a very active blogger, but there would just come times when he said he'd had it up to here. He just needed to step away, have a break, and get his life back on track again, restore his perspective. Maybe for some of you, that's what you need to do as well. Verse 10, also something we're going to say no to. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul is adamant that divisiveness is a great sin within the life of the local church, largely because we have our unity given in Christ. He died to make us one people. Therefore, Paul says elsewhere, we're to work hard at maintaining that unity. Now, we've talked about that quite a lot because of our time of interregnum. And it's an unsettling time. Of course, we understand that. It's a time of change. The old order is giving way to a new order. And none of us quite know what that new order is going to be like. We know that some of us who had positions of importance and influence under the old order may well not have that under the new order. And that's unsettling. That's quite disturbing. And so in other situations I can think of, people have sought to press their position, sought to hold on to what they have, sought to gain greater influence through the time of the interregnum. And these are natural human reactions to change, aren't they? And of course, we see the errors much more clearly in others than in ourselves. We can fully justify our reasons for being upset about something, about not liking something that has been done, about somebody who has said something to us. And yes, we'll gather supporters around us just to bolster us and our case. Well, the question we need to be asking ourselves is what I'm doing, is what I'm saying divisive or unifying? Am I promoting the unity of the church, or am I seeking to divide people within the church? Let's do that honestly and openly. Let's apply that test. Let's search our hearts. Because when Tom and Claire arrive, we want them to inherit a united church committed to good works, devoted to good works. A church committed to what is excellent and profitable, rather than what is unprofitable and worthless. Because Jesus has saved us for good works. God's plan, since the very beginning of time, has been to gather to himself a people. And we, as those who put our trust in the Lord Jesus, are this people, a people for his own possession. And so we are to be devoted to him, we are to listen to him, and we long that the Spirit will write these truths deep into our hearts and lives, that our lives and our corporate life together may be excellent and profitable, zealous for good works, devoted to good works. That Jesus may be better known, honoured and served in Tunbridge Wells and beyond.